We're looking today at a very short section. Mike read 14 verses, but we're actually only going to look at verses 12 to 14. So far in our little study, we've covered up until chapter 2, verse 11. So we're taking this little tiny section, verses 12 to 14. I don't normally take such a short little section, but they're packed full of encouragement. And I don't know about you, maybe coming to church doesn't always leave you encouraged. I don't know. I'm not sure what your experience has always been. But there is something wrong if our souls are not refreshed spiritually when we come to worship. I know, of course, that God's word is challenging. And sometimes we're confronted, I'm confronted, with things that need to change. But as we've seen in previous weeks, John's overall goal and purpose in writing is to assure his readers that they have eternal life. We see that in chapter 5, verse 13, very explicitly. Now, maybe some of his readers, when they heard verses 3 to 11, which Mike read for us in chapter 2, maybe some of them are thinking, uh-oh, because John is talking about true and false believers, and, you know, true believers walk in the light, and liars, on the other hand, they say that they know Jesus, even though they walk in darkness. And maybe John thinks we're all liars, some of his readers might have thought. Maybe he has major doubts about us and reckons that we need to take a long, hard look at ourselves. And so John decides that now would be a good time to write verses 12 to 14 because he wants to comfort them. That's what he's all about. He's not wanting to criticize them or second guess them or make them doubt themselves. He wants to comfort them. Verse 12. I'm writing to you, dear children. And by the way, that's everyone, the whole church, because again and again, through this letter, he addresses the entire church by those words, dear children. He does it 7 or 8 times in the letter, dear children, dear children. So he's talking to everyone. And why is he writing to everyone? Why is he writing to reassure the whole church? Because he says, your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Here is the foundational blessing that we need to keep before us. Your sins have been forgiven, he says. And note that John is simply describing what is. He's not giving them a command here. He's not exhorting them. He's not saying, no, you do whatever it takes to make sure this is true. He's simply affirming a fact. Your sins have been forgiven, he says. Here is the foundation of our Christian lives. Every child of God, if we're going to live the lives that we're called to live, then we need to know that our sins have been forgiven. It's foundational. That's why the reformer John Calvin, he said, never let it be smothered, this truth. Never let it be smothered. It's a great image. I remember sharing a room as a child with my brother. And the odd time we'd maybe have a pillow fight and he would win. He's 5 years older, so it was really no contest. And then he would basically try to smother me with a duvet. And then I'd completely freak out, and he would get into trouble even though I had started it. Good times. Calvin said, never let the good news of what you have in Christ be smothered. Never let it be smothered. It can happen. It can. After all, Calvin said, there's a lot of things we need to teach. Like holiness of life and the fear of God and repentance and newness of life and transformation. But he said, be careful. Be careful because when we hear those exhortations to godly living, which we must hear, be careful that we don't allow them to smother or suppress the very foundation upon which we live. Knowing that our sins have been forgiven is a truth that needs to live and breathe in us. It is the first thing to be sure of if we're going to live the way we're meant to live. Many Christians want to live well, don't they? They fear God in the right way. They revere him. They want to live good lives and honor him. But could it be that some are building without a foundation? Trying to be holy without, first of all, standing firm on what they already have in Christ. Nothing can propel us to love and obedience like knowing what we already have in Christ. If we don't know what we already have in Christ, well then, how can we have true joy and peace? And if we don't know it, we cannot live it out, and we cannot proclaim it. We need the promise, and we need the assurance that our sins have been forgiven. Now, how can John say this? That's the obvious question. How can you say it? Is it because he has some inside knowledge? You know, like a reporter with a breaking news story that God has told him privately in secret? Hey, John, you can tell these folks it's true. No. It's not because of any inside knowledge. So is it because of a gut feeling? Is that why he is able to say this? That he, you know, it's basically an instinct. Again, no. That would obviously be a pathetic basis upon which to assure people that they've been forgiven. Okay then, is it because John reckons that it's just bound to be true? You know, given that God is love, bound to be true, isn't it? No. That does not follow. God is holy and righteous and just, and he cannot just overlook sin as if it's no big deal. All right then, is it because the Christians to whom John writes are really lovely people? You know, they're not really big sinners, and they generally mean well, so how could God not forgive such lovely people? No. Again, that does not follow at all. They may well be lovely people, I don't know. But no amount of being lovely can possibly atone for their sin. Nor can baptism, by the way. That does not atone for sin in any way whatsoever. Nor does the bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper. There is no sacrament, there is no ritual, there is no religious act that we can do to atone for sin or merit forgiveness. There's nothing. There's nothing at all. Not prayer, not Bible reading, not church attendance, not confession, not generosity, not good living. So how can John say it? Is it because believing that your sins are forgiven is just a really blessed thing to believe? So whether it's true or not, he's going to tell him it is true, because he reckons that just believing it to be true is really all that matters. No. That would be utterly absurd and deceitful. So how can he say it? Isn't it presumptuous? He's emphatic, isn't he? I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven. And John cannot give anyone assurance of forgiveness unless he has solid, objective grounds upon which to do so. And that's why the last part of verse 12 is so important. The answer is right here. Your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. In other words, it is for the sake of the name of Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven because of Jesus. Not because of any other name, not because of Mary, not because of any other saint, not because of someone who prayed for us, not because of an angel. It is only on account of the name of Jesus that our sins are forgiven. Now, of course, many people were known by the name Jesus. It was a popular name. If you went down the phone book in Nazareth, you would have found loads of Jesuses. And therefore, obviously, John is not referring to any old person called Jesus. He is referring, of course, to one particular person, the one whom he says in verse 13 is from the beginning. And again in verse 14, he is from the beginning. In other words, the eternal Son of God, chapter 1, verse 3, the one through whom all things were made. On account of his name, your sins have been forgiven. No one else died for your sins. And you see, if Jesus paid the price for our sins when he died on the cross, then we have no price to pay. When I was, many moons ago, when I was learning to drive, some people think I'm still learning, but my instructor was a little eccentric, to say the least. He carried a gun, which was unusual, and a little bit unnerving. It was never a very happy arrangement, really. I remember one day he rang me before the lesson, and he said, listen, I know that your parents have already paid for the lessons, but I'm afraid now there's more to pay. I said, no, I don't think so. He said, yeah, the price has gone up. It's only another one or two quid per lesson. I'm sure you understand. I said, no, I'm afraid I don't understand. You spelled out the price. The price was paid in full. And I'm not looking for any more than what was paid for. All I want was to receive what was paid for. Things were a little bit tense after that. He told me in no uncertain terms that there'd be no early extra 5 minutes or no out in the road 5 minutes extra at the end. No, sir, I'd get 30 minutes and not a second more. I didn't want a second more, frankly. But anyway, the point is that when the full price is paid, there's no more to pay. How do you think Jesus would have felt if, having shed his own blood in order to pay the full penalty for our sin, we then still had a debt to pay? That would be absolute injustice. It is on account of his name that we are fully forgiven. No sin is too big. No wickedness is too evil. He died for it all. John says it clearly in chapter 2, verse 2, which Mike read for us. Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice, that is the wrath-bearing sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of all who put their hope in him from all around the world. It is on account of his name that we are forgiven. Now, of course, we have to call on his name. You know, Paul says in Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that, of course, means we need to believe in his name. Now, how can anyone call on the one they've not believed in? Paul says in Romans 10. You know, it's no good hearing about Jesus and then saying, yeah, but I don't believe in him. I don't believe he's the Son of God and that he died for my sins. I don't believe that. Therefore, I don't call on his name. I'm fine without him. His name is not a name I trust. If John's readers had been saying that, then John would not have been able to say what he says. But you see, John knows that they have believed in the name of Jesus. And therefore, they have called upon his name. You flick over to chapter 5, verse 13. He says it very clearly. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. They had heard about Jesus. They believed in Jesus. They called upon Jesus. And therefore, dear children, on that basis, on account of his name alone, you need to know that your sins have been forgiven. So do we? Do we rely on his name above every other name? There's a song we sometimes sing, and one of the verses goes, Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given. It scatters all their guilty fear and turns their hell to heaven. If you want that, then call on his name and know it to be true. By the way, it could be that you also need to forgive yourself. Sometimes people say, I'll never forgive myself for what I said or did. But as C.S. Lewis wrote, that would be almost like setting ourselves up as a higher tribunal than God. If God forgives us, we must forgive ourselves. So in summary, John is writing to encourage. The foundation of our Christian lives is that our sins have been forgiven. And he can say that because of Jesus, who he is and what he did for us on the cross. I can only really briefly look at verse 13 and 14. John divides everyone up into two main groups. Of all the dear children, all the church family, there are two groups. First of all, believers who've been around a long time. Verse 13, I'm writing to you fathers because you've known him, known Jesus, who is from the beginning. And then, of course, there are younger believers too, who are newer to the faith. I'm writing to you young men. The expression could mean young man and young woman. I'm writing to you younger folks, because you have overcome the evil one. You've already tasted something of the early Christian victory over sin and temptation and the lies of the evil one. In other words, John says, I'm not writing to you to win you to the Lord. I'm writing to you all as Christians. And then he repeats the whole sequence with a few tweaks. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. You're not just forgiven. you know the Father. That's why forgiveness is so good. It's the relationship, isn't it? If I upset my wife, for example, I never do. But if I upset my wife, creating a bit of distance between us, and if I come and I say sorry and she forgives me, it's not the forgiveness in itself that is sweet, as if it was a thing that I could enjoy apart from the person. It's the relationship, obviously, that matters, isn't it? I don't say, oh great, I'm forgiven, thanks, bye. In the same way, the beauty of God's forgiveness is that we get to have him as Father. It's the relationship. You know him, John says. And isn't it true that even when we wander away from God, our Father, when we come to our senses, we instinctively cry, Abba, Father. We know him. And then verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning, that is Christ. I write to you, young men, young people, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you've overcome the evil one. Young people, the next generation of the church's strength falls on your shoulders. You are strong. Why? Because the word of God lives in you. Press on, and press on the great foundation that in Christ your sins have been forgiven.